actually existed, he'd have to be older than Methuselah. Because, you know, last week I told you about how Boudreaux thought that the state trooper was trying to bring his errant wife back, and so he was trying to flee from the state trooper. This is another part of Boudreaux's life. It seems that Boudreaux and his wife were married for 50 years, and they never missed an LSU game, ever, home game. Morning, afternoon, night, rain, shine, cold in November, whatever, never missed a game. Even when Mrs. Boudreaux was pregnant with their various children, she still made it to the LSU games. They never missed a single one. Then all of a sudden, tragically, the lady dies. So Boudreaux is just, I mean, he's just beside himself, and he goes to the game, the next game, where she died. You know, he goes to the game, and he sees a young man out there outside Tiger Stadium trying to find tickets. He says, "Young man, in honor of my deceased wife, I'm going to give you her ticket." He said, "Oh, that's so kind." He said, what happened? He said, "Well, said she died, and, you know, we never missed a game in 50 years, and no, she'd want me to be here." So he gives them the ticket. They go find their seats, and they get their sodas and their popcorn, and they're sitting there waiting for the game to start. And then all of a sudden, Boudreaux snaps up, and he grabs his hat, and he puts it over his heart. And he says, "What's going on?" He says, "That's the funeral procession." Alfred, I'm a lawyer, not a comedian. I know. I can't tell him as well as Alfred does, but that's okay. We have been talking about this marvelous, perfect priesthood of the perfect priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen here in the first eight chapters of the book of Hebrews. And we know that this priesthood of his is perfect because he's perfect. And it's still ongoing. It's first of all, he was called of God after the order of Melchizedek. So we know that his priesthood is superior. And of course, it's prophetic. And we know that the entire book of Leviticus, in fact, all of the Old Testament, but especially the writings of Moses, pointed to that priesthood. It was commenced with a divine oath in Hebrews chapter 7. It's perpetual and it's permanent. We see that in Hebrews 7 and John 12, 24. It has, of course, saving efficacy, because we know that that's the only priesthood that has saving efficacy, and that is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's at Hebrews 7, 25. We know that he's personally qualified, because he's the Son of God, the sinless and spotless Son of God. That's Hebrews 7, 26 and 28 through 28. We know that his priesthood is in a heavenly sanctuary. It's not like the earthly sanctuaries of the earthly priests. That's in Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. We talked about that last week somewhat. And we're going to touch more on that today. And we, of course, we know that the new covenant, the New Testament, is associated with that priest. It's intimately intertwined. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the new covenant without the perfect, perpetual priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because then that would eliminate eternal life, eternal security, and so forth. So we know that his priesthood is perfect. Now, let's talk about the tabernacle, the physical structure that was first built, that was portable. It was a portable tabernacle that they had in the referenced in the Old Testament, in the writings of Moses. We know that this tabernacle was referenced as the house of blood. That's what it was called. It was called the house of blood because in order to make propitiation for sin, a great deal of blood had to be shed. Now, that was the symbolic. Not the shedding of blood was not symbolic, but its effect was all symbolic, and it was served as a covering, but it was not efficacious for the forgiveness and the propitiation of the sin debt. The sin debt was still owed, even though for centuries, thousands upon thousands of animals had to sacrifice their lives just to simply hold everything in check until the coming of the perfect priest, when he would make his all-sufficient sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1. And Peter beginning with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, there's that election. He's elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He was elect because he would be in Christ. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice not the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat by the priest, the high priest. This is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate blood sacrifice. Sprinkle blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here we have the death of Christ, the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ, and now we have this promise of eternal life because of his resurrection. You see, he didn't just pay the sin debt and then just cast us adrift. But he wants to fellowship, to be with us forever. That's a mind-blowing concept when you think about the fact that the Son of God, the eternal Son who lived with God from the beginning, who is eternal as is the Father, and yet he wants to live with you and with me forever in eternity. That's an incredible concept. And he wants to call us brethren. And that's what we are. We're his brethren. And he wants to share his precious glory with us. Think about that. How marvelous that is. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And we know we go through, as Christians, we go through manifold temptations all the time. I have clients sometimes who say, well, you know, Mr. Somoza, it's a day-to-day. And I say, no, it's not a day-to-day struggle. It's a moment-by-moment struggle. You know, there's a concept in the criminal law that says that intent can be formed in an instant. I can walk into this room and have no intention whatsoever of harming someone, and then if I see someone that I consider my mortal enemy, and in that instant, pull a gun out and shoot him. Intent can be formed in an instant. That's exactly the way sin operates. It can be done, the idea to commit the sin can be formed in an instant. So it's a moment-to-moment thing. It's not a day-to-day or hour-by-hour. It's moment-to-moment. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. See, the trying of our faith, it's to the glory of God. When we don't succumb to the temptation, to the trials and tribulations, when we don't yield to it, when we're not defeated by the trials. And I know that's difficult. That's easy for me to stand here and say that to you. And some of you are going through, I'm sure have gone through in your lives, and some of you may still be going through some of these trials and tribulations right now that we don't even know about. But God knows what they are. That's all to the glory of God. Think about it for a moment. Verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples when right after they saw him in the room and they were in hiding? These faithful guys, these guys that lived and ate and slept with him and so forth and fellowship with him, and he taught them for roughly three and a half years, and yet when the crucifixion came, they ran, they scattered. Okay, they were weak, they were fragile. But when he saw them, he didn't say, shame on you. He said, peace be with you. Because he knew that they were weak. That was the flesh. whom, and he says, and look, he tells Thomas, he says, look, he didn't believe, he wouldn't believe it was the resurrected Christ unless he was able to touch the wound in his side and to look at the wounds in his hands and his feet, which, by the way, will be in heaven. That's the one remnant of earth that will be with him in heaven. We will see that. And so he said, look, blessed are you, but even more blessed are those who, not having seen this, and that's you and me, not having seen, still believe. That's a great blessing to us. That's a great comfort to us. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here we have the picture of sufferings, and then we have the contrast later of glory. That's the thing. Don't, you know, just you see this old carcass here right before you that is deteriorating before your very eyes. I know it deteriorates every morning when I wake up and I look in the mirror. I say, whoa, here we go. It's a miracle you're still alive. But we see here that that it's to, but it's one day we'll have a glorified body. And we won't be subject to dementia. We won't be subject to arthritis and pain and suffering and so forth. Think about that. And of course, here in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. Notice, if you will, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them, Daniel, all of them. You and I have more knowledge and more insight into the glory that will be than the very prophets themselves. Even the angels inquire. They want to know things that you and I take for granted. We have this marvelous book, this treasure, and sometimes we just allow it to gather dust on a shelf, or maybe it's just a display on the coffee table of the family Bible or something, and it's got more dust on it than some of my textbooks when I was in college. But yet we have this marvelous treasure that's been entrusted to us, and the only thing that he asks us to do is to share it with other people, to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, and then to share it with other people. Let's see. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They prophesied, they pointed to that. Every word, every chapter, every sentence in the Old Testament does what? It points to Christ. If you don't see that, you've got a real problem. You've got a real problem. Jesus should leap off the pages of the Old Testament at us. What's the old saying? I think it may have been Augustine that said it, but it's a brilliant statement when he says that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. See how they work together, and that's a perfect summation of it. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You and I were created a little lower than the angels, and of course, Christ took on human flesh form, and voluntarily, if you read Philippians 2, you see that he made himself lower than the angels, his created beings, the angels. He made man a little lower than the angels. And what does he do? He voluntarily makes himself a little lower than the angels. What a priest, what a glorious priest that is, who would make himself lower than one of his own created beings. And that, of course, are the angels. Even the angels, who are created higher than we are, they long to look into this. You and I have this treasure that even the angels desire to have, and they don't have it. You and I have it. But unfortunately, so often we neglect it. Let's see. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons... Now, where's this business about, well, men have a special... No, it's without respect of persons. We call on God and he recognizes us irrespective of our race, our gender, our economic position, our social status, lack of power, great political power, whatever. We're all there. There's a, as a friend of mine used to say, there is level ground at the foot of the cross. It's all even. No one is better. Men are not superior to women. Women are not superior to men. We're all one. We have different offices, just as the pastor might have has a different office. But he's no more significant and no more important than anyone else in the body of Christ. We're all one, and we're all equal. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's that lamb without blemish. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the all-sufficient sacrifice. We are purchased. Now, the fear that he's talking about here in verse 17 is reverential fear, just like we have fear of God. It's not that he's not a cosmic boogeyman, but he is. It's a reverential fear. It's not the fear of the alcoholic father. Oh, what mood is he going to be in today? Is he going to be in the violent mood? Is he going to be the happy dad? Or is he going to be the mean dad or whatever? No, not that kind of fear. Reverential fear. In awe. Holding him in awe. Because he is worthy of our reverence and of our reverential fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. The picture is, he's pre-existent with God. God preordained all of this and worked all of this out long before any of us were even a thought in anyone's mind, in our parents' mind or many generations back. All of this was worked out long before any of us ever appeared on the scene. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. God raises him up from the dead and gives him glory. He wants to share that glory with you and with me. That's an awesome concept when you stop and think about that. He calls us not only heirs with him, but joint heirs. Think about that, that the God of glory wants to share his glory with us. That should be humbling in and of itself. If you knew nothing else about the plan of salvation, but just that would be enough. Verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That is, unfeigned meaning genuine, not phony, but genuine, unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. You and I were originally born of the seed of Adam. That's corruptible seed. This body, this flesh body, which is dying before our very eyes. Every time, as I said, we look in the mirror, we are dying. We are closer to death. But that's the seed. That's because we're the seed of Adam in the flesh. But spiritually, we're what? We're the seed of God. We're the seed of Christ. And so we know that because we're born from above, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But here's my favorite part of it. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's the word that you and I are committed, and we are commissioned to share with others. Don't hide it. If you've got this light, what did Jesus say about the light? You don't light a lamp so that you can put it under the bed or cover it with a blanket or something or a sheet or something. No, you want the light to show. You want it to light up the room. It's the same thing. It's the glorious light of the gospel that we want to be sharing. So we see that this tragic house of blood, this terrible picture that is painted, it's a terrible picture. When you stop and think about it, you know, we talked about for example, all of the beautiful implements, both in the movable tabernacle, as referenced in the Pentateuch and in Leviticus and in Genesis and Exodus, and yet we see here that all of these wonderful things, for example, the menorah, I talked about that previously. The menorah weighed 75 pounds. It was pure gold, solid gold. In today's economy, that by itself would be worth $3 million, this one implement. And yet, that's nothing. The streets in heaven will be paved with this. Think about it. Gold is a paving material. You know, today they tell you, oh, buy silver and gold because the currency and this and that and the other, you know, whatever your belief in that is. The point is, though, that this is nothing more but paving material in heaven. Think about how beautiful that is. And so we see, though, that this house of blood that pictures what Christ would do. You see, what God was trying to explain to his people, Israel, was simply this, that the cost of our sin is so great that thousands upon thousands of animals could not satisfy the shedding of innocent blood could not satisfy that it was only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that could satisfy that sin debt. That's how great our sin is. And when we stop and think of sin itself, I remember a friend of mine, a police officer. He was working in the French Quarter. I may have shared this story with him. If I have, please forgive me. But he said one day it was during Lent. He was Catholic, and he said he walked into the cathedral there in the quarter, and he says I walked in, I saw all these. Some of these street people and he says they were drunks and so forth, but they were sitting over there, and he says, and I looked at him and I said, I wonder what it is that they've done and so forth and so on. I looked at him and I said, well, the problem with that is that you're looking at it from a wrong perspective, because you see, if you've just violated one aspect of the law in God's eyes, you're guilty of it all. You're guilty of it all. So even if I'm not a murderer, if I've sinned in any respect in the law, I'm guilty of murder. I'm a murderer. I'm a thief. I'm an adulterer. I'm an idolater, whatever it may be. You see, that's the standard. It's a rigid standard, and it's certainly one that I can't pass without Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes it possible for me to pass the test. Now, this tabernacle, it had a fence, and that fence was wrapped in white linen. And as we're approaching the tabernacle from the outside, we'd see this fenced off area, which is roughly 75 feet by 50 feet wide. The fence appears to be white linen or cloth or canvas. It's about 7.5 feet high. It's supported by brass poles. The fence deliberately cuts off any view to the inside. You see, no one was permitted except the priest to go into the high priest, into the Holy of Holies, and into the holy place itself. The holy place, which is just outside of the Holy of Holies. No one except the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies, and then only for about an hour once a day on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and just for a brief time, because that's how sacred that place was. Today, you and I, just by simply praying to God, we get immediate access into the Holy of Holies. Think about that. If you walked into the Holy of Holies and you were not the high priest on that one particular day, you would be stricken dead immediately. Just dead. If the high priest went in there without performing all of the ritual cleansings and so forth, and if he went in there on a day other than that, just put his foot in there, he'd die. He would have died. What is it when God reveals him, he's going to reveal himself to Moses on the mountain? He tells him, he says, look, you can't stand in my presence because of my glory. And that's where we get that marvelous hymn, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Because he hid Moses. He protected him because he knew he wasn't ready, because the great one, the high priest, had not yet sacrificed his life to give Moses entry into the Holy of Holies. You and I, every moment of every day, 24/7, 365, we can access the Holy of Holies, the Naos, all because of Jesus who paid it all. Now this, notice if you will, that in this tabernacle, there's only one entrance. Where do we get that from? What does that mean? Well, I think Jesus said it best when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father except by me. He is the way. There's one way in, just one way in. That's exactly what God was depicting in this temple, and so in this tabernacle. Let's see. There were, there was, as we walked in but through this one entrance, and of course that's in John 14:12, talking about the Jesus being the way and the truth and the life. You know, it's the, some people talk about being narrow-minded, and I would submit to you that with just cause, Jesus Christ was very narrow-minded because he is God. And so therefore he could make that rule. He could say that. And there is one way and only one way. It's not through anybody else. It's not through a priest. It's not through anyone. The priest, all the work that the priest did and all of the thousands upon thousands of sacrifices could never pay the way for us to enter the Holy of Holies. In fact, we couldn't have even gone into the holy place outside of the Holy of Holies. Now we have, as we enter through this one entrance, it's lined up east to west. And of course, we'll talk more about that later in another session. But the tribes are all arranged in order, the 12 tribes. And this is, and it just happens to be, of course, just a giant coincidence that it happens to be in the shape and form of a cross. Think about that for a moment. How God worked all of that out before the beginning of time, he created time itself. Through this, we go through this one entrance, and as we walk in, we would see a brass altar. That's the altar of burnt offerings. And that is the one which we mentioned before had a particular name. It was with the burnt offering. It was the Holocaust. That's as we walk in. Then just beyond that, and of course this is in the outer courtyard. Then beyond that, there's the bronze laver. And we have the brass altar. First we have the bronze laver. And it's also referred to as the molten sea. Now molten means melted. And what the priest would do is he would walk in as you pass the altar of burnt offerings, you would come to this bronze laver, this giant laver made out of brass, and the priest would wash himself and cleanse himself there before entering into the holy place, before he enters into the Holy of Holies. And the brass altar had fire that burned the offerings. And then, of course, as I said, we have this bronze laver with the molten sea. Then we have the structure itself, that beyond the bowl we see the building, which is about 15 feet wide and about 15 feet high and 45 feet long. It's made of boards of a little over 2 feet wide and 15 feet high, all fitted together to make the building with one door on the east end. The boards fit into silver sockets of about 100 pounds each. And that's in Exodus 38, 25, and 27. They hold the boards upright in the sand. Now remember, this is movable. They're in the desert and so forth. So they have to pick this up and reassemble it. And there are strict procedures as to how to do this. And we know what happens to anyone who even touches the cart that on which the mercy seat is located as they're moving it. Then we have this open ceiling. And so many other things. I won't go into much more detail other than to say this. Let's get to one of the more important aspects of this. We have these rooms, and this building is divided into two rooms, the first being about 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, and by 30 feet. And the second one is at the far end. It's 15 by 15 by 15. The first room would be the holy place. And that place, when you walk in, it's what? It's the table of showbread to the right. What did Jesus do in the Last Supper? He broke bread. He said, "This is representative of my body." See how this is all pointing to the sacrifice of Christ? As you walk in, you see the bread, which is where the high priest broke the bread, and you get the picture. It's not just a gentle breaking, like if you're in a restaurant or something, but it's almost a violent act, if you will, of breaking this bread, showing the breaking of Christ's body for us. And then to the left of that is the golden lampstand, which with the seven candlesticks, and of course the one particularly in the middle, and which is referred to as the menorah. And you see this, if you have any Jewish friends who celebrate Hanukkah and so forth, and they do the lighting of the candles and whatnot of the menorah. This is they don't realize it, but they are commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they're not doing it with that intent. But that's exactly why it was, why all of this was done. Then, of course, you have the lampstand. Then you enter into the Holy of Holies. And at the far end of this room of the holy place, there is a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter that the Holy of Holies one day a year, for just about an hour, and that was it. In fact, they would tie a rope around his ankle so that if something happened and if he were to die, because he had bells tied on the hem of his garment, his priestly robes, as long as they heard the bells ringing, they knew that he was alive, that he was moving, he was performing his rituals. But as soon as they stopped hearing those bells, fearing that he may have died, they would pull the rope and pull him out of there, because they could not enter there, because even if they went in with the greatest of intentions, they would die just going in there. Again, that's the holiness of God. Wicked, sinful man cannot stand in the presence of the perfection and holiness of God, except how? By the blood of Jesus Christ, by his sacrificial and atoning work. Now, inside that veil, inside the naos, the Holy of Holies, the golden altar, of course, there's the incense stand. There's the Ark of the Covenant. And we know that had the rod. It also had the two tables of Moses. And so we see that it was phenomenal, because it's beautiful. The two cherubim with their wings touching each other, they're facing each other, and their wings touch, and that's in Exodus 25. Now, when all of these elements were put together, and again, I'm skipping through some of the stuff with the Ark of the Covenant and so forth, because we don't have much time, but. This is all covered in Exodus 25. I commend that to your reading, verses 17, 18, and 22. But when all of these elements are put together properly, God himself would enter the tabernacle in the form of the Shekinah glory. The cloud, the Shekinah glory, actually dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Stop and think for a moment. Jesus Christ takes up residence in you and me. We are possessed of that. Think of the great honor that is when we start thinking that we're somewhat great in our own right. Let's take a look at this. Let's go to Exodus 13. And I'm going to go to verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. You see, that was his Shekinah glory, and he was accompanying them. Stop and think about this for a moment. The great privilege that we have in being believers and being blood-washed, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells with us. He never departs from us. I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Think about that. He's with us all the time. And let's see, then we go to, let's go to Exodus 34. And we're going to look at verse 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Verse 9. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus was going to do. And so Moses, that's the invocation. You know, we've all had experiences when we prayed and God has answered our prayer, but he answers it in a fantastic way that we had no possible imagination. Here Moses is just asking God, the eternal presence, his presence with them to accompany them through this wilderness experience. God is pointing him to something even greater as he goes through here. Now let's see. Let's then go to, bear with me 1 second. Let's go to Luke 9. We're going to go to verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. You see, God himself, God the Father, was manifesting himself in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The very presence, he was there, he was with them. Emmanuel, God with us. That's exactly what it was. And let's see, let's go to... And so we see here that this Shekinah glory is present at this point. I'll run through this, and this is in Exodus 13. I'll begin with verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And then jumping in Exodus 14, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went before them, their face, and stood behind them. Verse 24, and it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And then in Numbers 12:5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. Numbers 14:14, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Deuteronomy 31:15, and the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And then Nehemiah 9:19, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness, the pillar of the cloud departed not from them today by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they stood. And then we have again, as we just read in Luke 9, verse 34, which of course is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we're studying this and we're reading this, let's go to Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant and also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. The tabernacle means everything inside the linen wall that we saw. And the sanctuary refers to the holy place, and then within that, the Holy of Holies. The second veil. And the second veil, verse 3, and the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. This is that holy veil, if you will. Then we have, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. It's not to be touched by human hands, and we know we discussed that a little while ago. In Samuel 1:6, the Philistines capture the Ark at Beth Shemesh, and while they had it there, they suffered all sorts of plagues and illness. They put it back on the cart and sent it back to Beth Shemesh. Here, you take this thing. We don't want it. We took it from you. We stole it from you, but we don't want it. It's sort of like, you know, you send your worst kid to somebody else to take care, you know, for someone else to take care of. Like sometimes parents send their worst child to school. The first thing the people did was to look inside for the contents, and over 50,000 people died. Think about that. The concept is that you cannot look upon the broken law without the shedding of blood. You see, we're so imperfect, but the only thing that shields me from death, looking at the broken law, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He protects us. Every detail of this tabernacle points to the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect. His birth, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and ultimate transfiguration, as we talked about this Shekinah glory of which he was so ultimately possessed. It all points to Christ. The gold represents his deity. The wood in these poles represents his humanity, but it's covered with the gold. The concept, again, as I say, it speaks of his humanity, and it also speaks of his rulership. The white linen speaks of his righteousness. The gray drab structure refers to he has no form or comeliness. So we know that when he came into the world, he was drab. No one paid attention to him when the nation of Israel was selecting a king. What did they do? They didn't pick the one that God wanted, which was David. They picked Saul because he was the tall, dark, long-haired, just great-looking guy, would have been great for the movies and so forth and so on. But just like Hollywood, he was corrupt. He was corrupt. He wanted the runt of the litter. He wanted the shepherd boy, David, who, by the way, God being omniscient, knew that one day he would be a murderer. He would be an adulterer, and he would be one of the world's worst fathers. But he said what? He's a man after my own heart. Because God could see what David was capable of doing within his hands. It's just like you and me. We can do all sorts of things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the reason I can do some of the things that I can do. And when I don't trust in him fully and completely, that's when I get into trouble. But all of these details point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. The Day of Atonement, verse 6 of Hebrews 9. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. We know that our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered his blood, not the blood of animals. He offered his blood once. The high priest had to do it every year. He had to do it every single year. And of course, and that's in the Holy of Holies. These sacrifices went on 24/7, 365, all the time. Why? Because they satisfied the sin debt? No, it was to remind the people of the terrible price that their sin was going to be costing the Lord himself. The Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You see, the offerings were just symbolic. They were just symbolic. They were prophetic. They were pointing to Christ. Because even the priest who was offering them was a sinner, an imperfect sinner. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And then we get into verse 11, we refer here to the Christ, the ultimate high priest. And we'll get into that later. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous message from Hebrews chapter 9. Lord, we thank you for your whole word. And Father, your servant Paul tells us to remember and to take into account the full counsel of God. That is, every word of your word, every jot and tittle of your word from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation. You tell us to forsake not the gathering together of believers to edify believers weekly as we do now. You tell us to take the entirety of the full counsel of your word, so that we can be better equipped servants to serve you and to serve you righteously as you would have us serve. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. We thank you for everything that he's done for us and everything that he continues to do for us daily. Lord, I just pray that we would look at these rituals and these sacrifices that were pictured here in the book of Hebrews. This Paul calling out to this Hebrew audience to come away from all those rituals, come away from the bondage of Judaism, and come into the full freedom and sunshine of the glorious gospel of our marvelous Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose wonderful name we pray. Amen.